I'm going to be preaching today from the text that we read this week in our one-year Bible. We've been in the Old Testament, and today we're going to explore the topic of character. I enter into today with humility, asking the Holy Spirit to speak through me, and I want the words that I share today to be his heart for every single one of us. And so before I go any further, I'm going to pray and I'm going to invite him to be the teacher and to do what I cannot do in my own strength. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come, God? Would you fill me? Would you give me the words, Father, that you have for us today? I trust you, Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Mike and I are in a really fun season of life with our daughter, our older daughter, Maggie. She's 13. And she began playing volleyball about a year ago, and it has awakened something inside of me because I played volleyball, and it really shaped me. It built my character. It built me into who I am today. Now, Mike says I'm a little bit obsessed with her volleyball. I just say it just brings me so much joy, and I'm not doing any harm right now. She's currently in a tournament, and they're in the loser's bracket, but they made it to the championship of the loser's bracket, and so we'll see what happens. But it's been awakening all these memories in me, and so I want to tell you a story about something that happened to me when I was in college. So I was a setter for a very successful volleyball team, and yes, this is baby Julie, and there I am being a setter. And I went to Olivet Nazarene University, and my junior year was particularly successful. We had won the Christian College National Championship for the second year in a row. And as I looked ahead to my senior year, there were a couple of awards that I really wanted to get. I had always been awarded for my performance, but there was one award in particular. It was the Christian College Player of the Year Award. And I really saw my senior year as my opportunity to get this award. Well, as it would be, I had an amazing teammate, and we came in the same year, but she was from a different country, and so her eligibility was a little bit confusing. And in our junior year, it was discovered that she was a senior, I was a junior, that she had an extra year of eligibility. And so she was going to stick around for another season. And when I heard this, I should have been overjoyed. Why? Well, as a setter, you need really good hitters. That's how a setter is good. You've got to have good hitters to be a good setter. And so when I heard this news, I'm going to be honest. Immediately, I was filled with self-pity and jealousy. And I thought to myself, there is no way that I could ever win that award because she is better than me, and that's just not going to happen. And it was really gross, and I wasn't proud of it. But even worse, she picked up on my cool attitude. She figured out that something was going on, and then a few of my teammates found out about this. They were devastated. I was their captain. I was the leader. I was a junior heading into my senior year, and they're like, who do you care about? Yourself. And I was ashamed in that moment. I'm going to come back later and tell you how that story ended. But I learned a lesson in that season, and it is this. Our purpose and our character are deeply tied together. They're deeply tied together. And it really matters who you are on the inside. Character is who we are beneath the surface. It is our habits, our values, our speech, our actions, and the choices that shape how we live. It's not just what we say or what we do. It is what consistently comes out of our heart over time. And so that means that it's not your gifting. It's not your charisma. Rather, it is the inner life that shapes how you respond to life for both the good and the bad. And often, here's the thing with character, it gets exposed when we go through hard things. It gets exposed when we feel overlooked, when we feel disappointed, when we get corrected, when we're afraid. Many of us are wanting to live the awakened life that God is calling us to, and yet we are holding on to patterns that keep us spiritually immature. We want God's purposes and plans in our lives, but we resist the transformation that purpose requires. So you might say to yourself, okay, let me do a little reflection. What happens in me when someone else gets an opportunity that I wanted? What happens when obedience becomes costly or inconvenient? What happens when my image feels threatened? What happens when things don't happen on my timeline? Now, you might think, well, weak character is just about me. Like, it's only going to affect me. Not true. Our character affects people around us. It damages our relationships. It distorts our purpose. And it's going to keep us from fully becoming the people that God has called us to be. Real life, the awakened life, isn't just about gifting or opportunity. It's about allowing the Holy Spirit to transform us from the inside out. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at Israel's first king, Saul. And what we're going to discover is that he's a sobering example of someone who had tremendous opportunity and calling and potential, but whose character issues ultimately undermined the purpose that God had for him in his life. And as I share this story, I want you to remember that we're in the Old Testament. We're in the Old Covenant. And so this is before Jesus. We live in a new covenant. We live under the covenant of grace. Thank you, Jesus. But there are lessons that we need to learn from Saul's story today. And so with that, I'm going to jump in. And let me give you a little bit of context for 1 Samuel. Over the last 6 weeks, we've been reading the Old Testament. And as we've been reading along, last week we ended up in the book of 1 Samuel. And that marks the beginning of kingship in Israel. As a reminder, the people of Israel, when they get out of when they get into the promised land, rather, they spend about 400 years without a king or consistent national spiritual leadership. Instead, what does God do? He raises up those judges. And the judges are spirit-empowered men and women who help deliver, guide, and lead the people. By the time we meet Samuel, he represents a really unique transition. He's serving as a prophet who speaks for God. He is a priestly figure who leads in worship, and then he is the last judge of Israel. Samuel's leadership, again, marks the end of an era. He's growing older, his sons are corrupt, and the people begin to say, "We want a king." Now, they do this in part because they look around and all these other nations are led by kings. And they're like, "Hey, everybody else has a king, why don't we have a king?" This shift from direct reliance on God to a visible and centralized authority in the land, again, is a turning point. God identifies their request as a rejection of his rule. Samuel warns the people. He's like, "You guys do not want to do this," but they insist and God permits. In 1 Samuel 9, which we read exactly 1 week ago in our one-year Bible, we first meet Saul. Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. And the Bible describes him really uniquely. They say that he is head and shoulders above everyone else and really good looking. Basically, he looks the part. He's like, okay, that guy, he looks like he could be the king of Israel. And the way that the story starts is that Saul's dad loses some donkeys, and Saul and a servant are tasked to go find these donkeys. And so they're searching, and they cannot find these donkeys. At the same time, the Lord is speaking to Samuel, again, the prophet, and says to him, "Tomorrow you're going to bump into this man from the tribe of Benjamin, and you are to anoint him. He's the chosen one." So what ends up happening is Saul and the servant almost give up. They're like, "We cannot find it." The servant's like, "I've heard about this guy who everything he says comes true. Let's go try to find him. Maybe he can tell us where the donkeys are." So they stumble into this town, and when they arrive, they actually bump into Samuel, and they say, "Hey, we're trying to find the seer." Well, the Lord has told Samuel, "This is the man that you are to anoint." And so they have this little interchange, and Samuel ends up saying to Saul, "Hey, come to dinner, and don't you worry about those donkeys. And by the way, you and your family are the hope of all of Israel." That was the message. And Saul's like, "Wait, what? Me? I'm from like the little tribe of Benjamin. How am I the hope of Israel?" So I imagine that this interchange would have been very shocking to Saul. And he really appears humble. He appears hesitant. It was probably pretty overwhelming. You know, he was looking for some donkeys, and suddenly he finds out you and your family are the hope of all of Israel. Well, the next day, Samuel gets Saul up and says, "I have a message from the Lord." So let's pick up now in chapter 10, verse 1. "Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it over Saul's head. He kissed Saul and said, 'I am doing this because the Lord has appointed you to be the ruler over Israel, his special possession.'" Pause. Anointing oil is used primarily to consecrate priests and objects and places to God's purposes. It is a symbol of being set apart and empowered and marked by God's presence. And so Samuel's anointing of Saul here is very important. It is the beginning of this new kingship era. Then what happens next in the text is Samuel gives Saul some very specific signs that are going to confirm God's call on his life. He tells him exactly where he's going to go, what's going to happen, who he's going to meet. And we're going to pick up on the last sign that Samuel says Saul's going to receive. He's explaining, he's like, you're going to see a band of prophets. They're going to be worshiping and prophesying. And this is what's going to happen to you. 1 Samuel 10, verse 6. At that time, the Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will begin to prophesy. You will be changed into a different person. And these signs take place. After these signs take place, do what must be done, for God is with you. Then go down to Gilgal ahead of me. I will join you there to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. You must wait for 7 days until I arrive and give you further instruction. As Saul turned and started to leave, God gave him a new heart, and all Samuel's signs were fulfilled that day. I love this part because what we see is that God doesn't just call Saul, he empowers him. And the text says he has a new heart. This is amazing. Saul is being changed. Now, that's not the same new heart that you and I have, because that's not available yet. This is the old covenant. And the new heart that we have now when we say yes to Jesus, when we're transformed into new creations, that's not possible until after Jesus dies. But what the text is trying to teach us here is that he was dramatically changed. He was empowered. He became a new person. God doesn't just call people. He empowers them to do the call that's on his life. So privately, what has happened is Samuel has anointed Saul in private, but people don't know about it. And so at the next part of chapter 10, Samuel calls the people of God together and he's like, okay, listen, we have a king. And they do this thing like tribe by tribe by tribe. And finally it gets to Benjamin. And finally it's discovered Saul has been chosen as the king of Israel. But when they call him forward, what's he doing? He's hiding. He's hiding. He's hiding in the baggage. There's something definitely prophetic in that picture of him hiding. But you know what happens? The Lord in his kindness, he leans in. God is patient with him. Listen, he's already done all these confirming things throughout the day. Every sign that Samuel said had come true. And so he surrounds Saul with support and encouragement, and this new season begins. He's publicly declared king, and for the most part, people are really happy. Why? They wanted a king, and now they have a king. When we jump ahead to 1 Samuel 11, we're going to first see Saul's leadership kind of rise and his first real leadership moment. But what you need to know is this. King Nahash of Ammon was a terrible guy, and we learn about him at the end of chapter 10, and this is his signature move. He captures people and gouges out their right eye. That's like his move. That's his signature calling card. And at the beginning of chapter 11, we find out that he's terrorizing more people. He's already terrorized people from Gad and from Reuben. But at the beginning of chapter 11, we find that King Nahash has led his army into the Israelite town of Jabesh Gilead. And the Israelites in this town, they're like, we do not want war. We want a treaty. And so they negotiate. And the king says, sure, I'll do a treaty for your right eye. And the people are afraid. They're terrified. So they're like, okay, give us time. We're going to send a message out. And in 7 days, if nobody comes, I guess this is what we're going to have to do. Well, the message goes out, but now there's a king. And Saul hears, and Saul is furious. So in his anger, he is able to rally the troops of Israel, and 330,000 men are able to be rallied. And he launches then a surprise attack on the Ammonites, and he slaughters them, and he saves the people, and everybody rejoices. And they're like, oh, how wonderful it is to have a king to protect us, to help us, to lead us to victory. And so that chapter ends with the kingdom being renewed and people celebrating and lots of joy. So there's good fruit so far, but that does not ensure the future. We got to go to chapter 13, which is really the turning point for Saul. We read this on Tuesday, May 12th in our one-year Bible. The Philistines are growing stronger. The Philistines are major enemies of the Israelites, and Israel is afraid, and Saul is facing immense pressure. So let's pick up now in 1 Samuel 13, verse 5. It says this, The Philistines mustered a mighty army of 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and as many warriors as the grains of sand on the seashore. They camped at Michmash, east of Beth Aven. The men of Israel saw what a tight spot they were in, and because they were hard-pressed by the enemy, they tried to hide in caves, thickets, rocks, holes, and cisterns. Some of them crossed the Jordan River and escaped into the land of Gad and Gilead. Meanwhile, Saul stayed at Gilgal, and his men were trembling with fear. Pause. The Philistine army is totally overwhelming. Israel is terrified and hiding. And what can happen when we are in places of fear is that what we trust in gets exposed. When fear is knocking at your door, you are going to be faced with a question. Who do you trust in? Yourself? God? Where does your trust lie? So the Israelites, they're in deep trouble. This is not good. What does Saul decide to do in this moment? This is a leadership lesson. What does he decide to do? Let's pick up in verse 8. Saul waited there 7 days for Samuel, as Samuel had instructed him earlier, but Samuel still didn't come. Saul realized that his troops were rapidly slipping away, so he demanded, "Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And Saul sacrificed the burnt offering himself. Just as Saul was finishing with the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. Saul went out to meet and welcome him, but Samuel said, "What is this you have done?" Saul replied, "I saw my men scattering from me, and you didn't arrive when you said you would. And the Philistines are at Michmash, ready for battle. So I said, 'The Philistines are ready to march against us at Gilgal, and I haven't even asked for the Lord's help.' So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering myself before you came." Really critical moment. Samuel has given Saul instructions. You are to wait for 7 days. That was what the Lord had instructed Samuel to tell Saul. But the pressure is mounting and the waiting is stretching on, and Saul is growing impatient because trusting God, instead of trusting God and obeying what he had been told, what does Saul do? He takes the matters into his own hands and he does the sacrifices himself. Again, in our context, we're kind of like, I mean, that's not right, but is that that big of a deal? That was a really big deal because Samuel was also a worship leader. He was a prophet that led people in worship. This was a big no-no. Pressure and impatience can lead us into disobedience. Now, right now, it's so easy to judge Saul, isn't it? Like, this dude, who does he think he is? But lest we be so quick to judge, I think we should look in the mirror. Because many of us know how this feels. We're waiting for things. And when we're waiting for things, impatience is right there trying to tempt us. In those moments, obedience can feel so costly, and honestly, trust feels uncomfortable. It feels like it's too much. And so what do we start to do in these moments? What do we start to grasp for? Control. We want to force the outcomes. We want to manipulate the situation. We want to rush the decision. We want to justify. We want to step outside God's timing because we're afraid that if we don't do anything, nothing's going to happen. It was more than impatience. Listen, impatience was bad, but even deeper, the trust that was broken was worse. The failure was trusting God in the waiting. And what I want to say is that often our character, it gets revealed in moments like this. It gets revealed in waiting. It gets revealed when there's this question. And this is a big story, right? Like, I mean, there's armies, there's soldiers, there's all this stuff. A lot of times in our own life, this is most deeply not revealed in moments of crisis, but in everyday moments where we're asked to wait and to trust. Saul's character is being revealed, and it's showing some places that need growth. Let's continue reading. 1 Samuel 13:13. This is Samuel's response. "How foolish," Samuel exclaimed. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave. Had you kept it, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom must end, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has already appointed him to be the leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." This is tough. This is a consequence. So Samuel is rebuking Saul sharply, and he's like, "Listen, because you did not obey the Lord's commandment, your kingdom is not going to endure." Truthfully though, Saul's gonna go on to lead the people for 42 years in total. But this is a declaration that his lineage, his dynasty, will end with him. His family will not carry this on. The kingdom has to go to another, a man after God's own heart. And then this becomes a defining theme throughout this story, a powerful lesson that we can learn. God is not primarily looking for impressive leadership, outer strength, or charisma. He is looking for hearts that trust him, are surrendered to him, and obey him. This is good news for us. The end of chapter 13, what ends up happening is this kind of just crazy painting of a picture. Israel is vastly outmatched. They don't even have proper weapons for battle. Their weakness is undeniable. And the point is this: Israel's hope was never supposed to be in military might. It was supposed to be on their dependence on God. Saul responded to pressure with fear and control instead of trust. And fear, you know what it does? It just pushes us towards compromise. The call on your life, the plans and purposes that God has for you, are often going to be revealed and tested most clearly under pressure. Saul could not trust God's timing. So what did he do? He tried to control the outcome himself. And let me say this clearly. Thank God that he's not looking for perfect people. Thank God that what he's looking for are humble, obedient, surrendered people. This moment is revealing a deeper issue in Saul's character. And what we're going to discover as we head into chapter 15, it wasn't just a one-time thing. It was a pattern. It was a pattern that was not isolated. And so on Thursday, May 14th, in our one-year Bible, we read 1 Samuel 15. At the beginning of that chapter, once again, Samuel and Saul are talking, and Samuel says, I have instructions from the Lord, and this is what the Lord wants you to do. There's a nation that has opposed Israel, and I'm ready to deal with them. And what I want you to do is I want you to go and completely destroy the entire Amalekite nation. Spare nothing. I want you to kill cattle and sheep and goats and camels and donkeys. And so Saul's like, okay, I'll do this thing. And so he mobilizes the army. They destroy the Amalekites. And then let's pick up in verse 8 to see what happens next. 1 Samuel 15:8. He captured Agag, the Amalekite king, but completely destroyed everyone else. Saul and his men spared Agag's life and kept the best of the sheep and goats, the cattle, the fat calves, and the lambs, everything, in fact, that appealed to them. They destroyed only what was worthless or of poor quality. Okay. What in the world? This just shows again Saul's compromise. He obeyed partially. He spared Agag, the king, and he kept the very things that God told him to destroy. He wants the appearance of obedience without the cost of full surrender. Partial obedience is still disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience wearing a religious disguise. Now, before we go and judge him, because right now I know you're like, dude, this guy, we got to get him out. We should look in the mirror. We should look in the mirror. This is something that many of us wrestle with. This is something that I wrestle with. You know, it's really easy to obey God when it's easy, when it doesn't cost us anything. But when it does cost us something, when it costs us our pride or our relationships or our habits or our need for control or comfort or our image or our ambition, it costs us something. And you know, we can tell ourselves, you know, mostly obeying is enough. That's not true. That's not true. Saul adjusted God's command to fit his own preferences, and often this is how compromise fits into our own lives. And let me tell you, drift, it begins with very small justifications, little subtle compromises, and the belief that we can redefine obedience in our own terms, and it's dangerous. And so what happens next is that the Lord speaks to Samuel, and he says some very strong things. He's very mad at Saul, and Samuel is so grieved, he stays up the whole night praying and like interceding. And the next day he's like, okay, I have got to go find Saul and figure out what happened. And so 1 Samuel 15, verse 12. Early the next morning, Samuel went to find Saul. Someone told him, Saul went to the town of Carmel to set up a monument to himself. Then he went on to Gilgal. When Samuel finally found him, Saul greeted him cheerfully. May the Lord bless you, he said. I have carried out the Lord's command. Then what is all the bleating of sheep and goats and the lowing of cattle I hear? Samuel demanded. It is true that the army spared the best of the sheep and the goats and cattle, Saul admitted, but they are going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. We have destroyed everything else. Liar. What's happening? Okay, he's searching for Saul. He goes there and he finds out Saul's actually quite pleased with himself. He's made himself a monument because he's a really great guy and he did that all on his own. And then when, I love to imagine this interchange like in my head, like what must have this been like? Samuel's coming in hot. He's like, this is wrong. And there's Saul. He's like, I did it, guys. I did it. And when he's greeted, what does Samuel say? Why am I hearing animals? Everything was supposed to be dead. And what does Saul do in this moment? How does he respond to correction? Deny, counter-accuse. What? Oh, I mostly did it. Oh, it was for the Lord. Oh, what? Huh? No, you misunderstand. No, Saul, you misunderstood. Those were not the instructions that the Lord has given you. And once again, his character is being revealed. Like Saul, we can so often justify compromise instead of owning it honestly. And so this is going to be Samuel's response unto him, 1 Samuel 15:22. But Samuel replied, what is more pleasing to the Lord? Your burnt offerings and sacrifice, or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams. Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness as bad as worshiping idols. So because you have rejected the command of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. It's so sobering. Obedience is better than sacrifice. God is not after religious performance or outward sacrifice or appearances. He is after your heart. He is after men and women who have hearts that long to obey him. And we can so easily get this mixed up. We can think, okay, it's more about what I'm doing on the outside than what's actually going on the inside. And what that can look like, it can look like coming to church every single Sunday so faithfully, so consistently, but Monday through Saturday, you are doing whatever you want. It can look like posting something spiritual online and neglecting to pick up this book on a daily basis and let it form you and shape you. This is not what God wants. God is not after the outside. He's after the inside. And we so easily get it mixed up. Why? Because we like formulas. And you are being invited into a friendship that's going to change you, a friendship that's going to refine you, a friendship that's not going to leave you where you're at. That's what Jesus is inviting you into. Saul thought partial obedience and spiritual activity, it could just cover up for religious behavior. But worship always begins with surrender. And what does surrender mean? It means to give up control, to give up and to let go and to trust. I am telling you, this entire story comes back to trust. It comes back to trust. And this will lead us into the awakened life, a life that is rich in character, that is full of the fruit of the Spirit. The deeper issue was not the sheep or the sacrifices. It was that Saul was increasingly trusting his own will more than God's word. Okay, let's read one more passage from 1 Samuel 15. This is 24 to 26. Let's see how Saul tries to respond. He then says this. Then Saul admitted to Samuel, yes, I have sinned. I have disobeyed your instructions and the Lord's command. For I was afraid of the people and did what they demanded. But now, please forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel replied, I will not go back with you. Since you have rejected the Lord's command, he has rejected you as king of Israel. Again, a very, very sobering passage, but I want us to think for a second. Did you notice that even in his confession, what does Saul do? He blames the people. He's like, okay, yes, I messed up, but you should, the people, they made me do it. Rather than fully owning his disobedience, he tries to justify it. His sorrow seems more rooted in the consequences of his actions than genuine repentance before God. Instead of allowing God to confront the deeper issues of rebellion and pride in his heart, Saul simply wants Samuel to pardon him and to move on to worship so they can return back to life as normal. And I think many of us, we struggle with this. We search out a spiritual experience and encounter a hit because we want to feel that, instead of actually allowing the Holy Spirit to deal with us on the inside. Samuel understands that the issue is far deeper than one bad decision.
Saul's heart had become settled on resisting God's voice. And that is why Samuel refuses to simply smooth things over by worshiping with him. Outward worship and sacrifice cannot fix inner rebellion. And we're left with this very powerful image in 1 Samuel 15. Saul grabs Samuel's robe as he turns to leave, and that robe, it tears. And Samuel says to Saul, in the same way, the kingdom has been torn from you. Saul's grip on power and image and control is ultimately the very thing that causes him to lose everything. Now, Saul's story from here on out is frankly, it's difficult. It's very sad. The spirit departs from him. Torment in his life increases, and insecurity hardens into jealousy, paranoia, and violence. And what began as partial obedience and impatience eventually becomes spiritual blindness. Saul's collapse, it doesn't happen overnight. It happens over a series of years. It's a slow erosion of repeatedly resisting God's voice until he can no longer hear. And by the end of his life, he's so desperate, he no longer can hear the voice of God, the voice that guided him. And his story ends tragically on the battlefield, a sobering picture of what happens when a heart continually turns away from God. But at the same time, there is hope. We've begun to read in 1 Samuel over the last couple of days about David. While Saul was consumed with appearance and control and self-preservation, David is described as a man after God's own heart. Not perfect, but responsive. In fact, David is going to make a ton of mistakes. He's going to fall. He's going to have failures. He's going to have struggles. But what does he do? He continues to return to God in humility and trust. And he learns to worship before he leads, and to wait before he takes, and to trust God's timing instead of grasping for power. And what God is doing through David is he's forming a different kind of king, a shepherd king, a king that is not going to abandon his people. David is preparing us for a king who will point beyond himself to the true king, the king who will save us all. Now, when we read a story like this in the Old Testament, it can just be difficult, it can be discouraging. And so I want to pull just two lessons that I believe that the Holy Spirit has for us. Again, as we step into the new covenant, as we step under what Jesus has done for us. But the first lesson is this: character matters as much as calling. Isn't this amazing news? God has a plan and a purpose for your life. You are called to do incredible things within your family, within your work, within your neighborhood, in the world, because God has designed you to partner with him. Each of us has a holy responsibility that we are invited into a call. At the same time, each of us has been gifted character. And what this story shows us is that our character and our calling, they have to be of equal importance in our lives. God wants you to be full of the Spirit. He wants you to be mature. He wants you to have Christ-like character in all of it. What is our character again? Our character is who we are on the inside. How we act and think and believe and behave that gets pressed out of us in these hard seasons. And so what his story is showing us is this. Listen, Saul, gifted, anointed, called, empowered. But over time, his inner life could not sustain the weight of his public calling. This is a sobering, sobering word to us. Saul became more concerned about looking faithful rather than being faithful. He partially obeyed instead of fully obeyed. And you know what? For us, this can look so many different ways. The Lord might have told you to forgive someone, but you're holding on to bitterness. It can look like filling your life right now with work and responsibilities, even good things, while ignoring what God wants to address in your heart. Thankfully, we live under the new covenant. We have access to a new way through Jesus. And this is where this story ultimately turns to Jesus. You see, Saul is revealing the weakness and instability of human leadership apart from deep surrender to God. But in Jesus, we have a true and better king. What does Saul do? He grasps for control. Jesus trusts the Father completely. Saul protected his image. Jesus humbled himself. Saul resisted obedience, and Jesus obeyed even to the point of death. The good news of the new covenant is that God doesn't just simply command transformation, he moves inside. And it's an inside job. When you say yes to Jesus, you become a new creation. He makes you into a new person. And then he empowers you with his Holy Spirit to do what you could not do. And you know what the Holy Spirit does? It produces fruit in your life. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control. And so we need the Holy Spirit to work within us. And so right now, if you're listening to this message and you're like, man, there are some character things in my life I got to get under control. The worst thing you can hear is I got to work. Stop. You got to be filled. Because this is an inside job. It is the Holy Spirit who lives in you. He is the helper. Obedience is not, in the new covenant, it's not about earning God's approval. It's about the fruit of abiding in a relationship that you have with him. He's not asking you to simply act differently on the outside. He wants to change you on the inside. Why? Because your calling and your character matter. And he has good work for you to do. Secondly, the second point is simply this. How you respond to correction determines your future. When Saul is confronted, what does he do? Defend, blame, protect his image. We will discover that David also sinned, but eventually he humbles himself, he repents, and he returns to God. The difference is not perfection, it is responsiveness. I want you to hear me say this clearly. You are going to fail. You are going to need to be corrected. The question is not if, the question is when. God is not looking for perfect people. God is looking for responsive people. Correction is a gift if you embrace it. And so what we like to say is the Holy Spirit isn't the spirit of condemnation, it is the spirit of conviction. And what he is doing is he's saying, that's not who you are. That's not who I paid for you to be. Would you humble yourself and would you allow me to change you from the inside out? Why? You're called to the awakened life. You're called to live in the fullness and the freedom of the gospel. This is the message that the world needs to hear. This is the message of Jesus. This is what the gospel actually is. Okay, I want to tell you too, you're going to learn this lesson over and over and over and over and over. You're going to fail many, many times in your life. And the answer is, how do you respond? And so I want to come back to that story from the very beginning of my message where I shared that my junior year, I was really hoping to get this award. My teammate was going to rejoin the team for another year. And I just didn't seem, I simply just didn't think it would be possible. And I was filled with jealousy and self-pity. And that was just wrong. And my team found out about it. And I was embarrassed. And you guys, it was bad. And in that moment, I had a decision to make. What was I going to do? Was I going to defend myself? Was I going to say, oh, that wasn't really, you misunderstood me. I could have. But instead, what I did is I went to my teammate and I apologized. And I said, this was wrong of me. Would you forgive me? I'm sorry. And then I went to my teammates and I said, this is what I did. And this was wrong. And would you forgive me? And yeah, I had to rebuild some trust. And the Lord was doing a lot in my life in that season. I ended up with a really serious injury. I wasn't even sure I was going to be like normal for volleyball my senior year. And I made a decision. You know, I was like, I want to leave everything out on the court. This is the last time I'm ever going to step on a court and play volleyball. And I want to leave it out there. And I want to champion my team. And who cares what happens? I want to do everything I can to serve this team because that was the call that God had for me. And we made it to the Christian College National Championship again. And this time we lost. And it was a really tough game. And the end of that game, that, you know, they do the award ceremony. It came time to announce the Christian College National Player of the Year. And my teammate's name was announced. And I stood there cheering as loudly as I could because she deserved it. She deserved it. She was a phenomenal player. And it was with joy that I celebrated with her, but the Lord did not forget me. Because there was one more award, the Susan R. Hellings Award, that went to one athlete in all of the Christian colleges who exhibited Christ-like character, who did anything for team unity. And when my name was called, I wept as I walked forward, and I realized in this moment, this was the call on my life. The call on my life has been the call on the life has been the call on the life, and it is to lead people, and it is to rally people, and it is to show people who Jesus is, and it is to live with the grace of the Holy Spirit. And this is what I want to say today. I believe there is freedom here today. I believe there is healing here today. I believe there is conviction here today. And I want to invite you to stand right now. So we're going to head into a time of worship. We're going to be taking communion. And so right now, if you need the communion elements, I want to invite you to raise your hand and one of our team will come around and give it to you. I believe Jesus wants to meet us here. I believe he wants to bring healing and hope and all the things that we need. There's a big call on your life and he wants your character to match that call. He wants you to respond to correction when you need it. So if you would just posture yourself, if you still need the elements, you can raise your hand. Let me just pray us into worship and then we'll worship and do some ministry. So Holy Spirit, we thank you, God, for who you are. We thank you, God, for your empowering presence. We thank you for this word. God, we open ourselves up to what you have for us next. We say, come, Holy Spirit, do what we cannot do. In Jesus' name, amen.